Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. In today's broadcast, we hear the second part of Dr. Beakey's sermon on Mark chapter 6, verses 6 through 13, the 12 apostles commissioned by Jesus. In the first part of this message, Dr. Beakey spoke of how Jesus himself sets the example of ministry and calls the 12 and sends them out by twos, revealing principles that, though exemplified in a particular historical situation, nevertheless guide the church even today. Now Dr. Beakey continues to give a few more principles that we can derive from this passage. As you listen, may the Spirit give you ears to hear.
Point four, Jesus gives them authority. Look at 7C. He called unto him the 12, began to send them forth two by two, and gave them power. Power over unclean spirits. The word power here could also be translated authority. Power means the right to use power. So Jesus marks them out in pairs, and then he confers on them authority, that is the right and the power to act in a certain way, to perform a certain action or actions. In this case, it's to perform bringing the gospel that he had taught them so that it would come with divine authority, not as the authority of scribes and Pharisees, but as the authority of Jesus Christ himself. He gives that authority. And that's particularly true of the ministry. There's an authority that ministers receive that, of course, can be abused when it's held wrongly or activated wrongly. But a minister of the gospel, you see, must speak the word of God wherever he goes. And when he speaks the word of God in an ordained capacity, he has the authority of the very Christ who sends him. Now, that's a solemn responsibility. It's overwhelming. It's overwhelming. But it's also a gift to the church. It's a gift to you that you have ministers who, in God's name, clothed with the authority of God, based on his word of God, trained in the word of God, bring you that word. From the minister's side, we just cry out, Lord, who's sufficient for these things? Who's sufficient to be the mouthpiece of God? It's overwhelming. But from your side, you see, you are called to be beseeching God that your ministers will be faithful in being the ambassadors of Jesus Christ. But by giving them this authority, you see, Jesus is saying to these men, yes, you're not sufficient for these things, but I am. And I give you the authority. I give you the authority through me to beseech sinners, be ye reconciled to God. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. My power shall be with you, and that power is not by your might nor by your power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And that is the most possible encouraging thing a minister of the gospel lives out of. That he doesn't preach in his own strength. It's God helping him. It's God clothing him with authority. And so this is what gave these 12 the courage to go out. It's not easy to go out, even two by two, and confront people and talk to people about the one thing needful and challenge people about their lifestyle, and warn people and allure people. It's overwhelming. It's overwhelming also to be a preacher of the gospel, quite frankly. But when you have Christ, as John Owen said, at your elbow, when Christ is with you and the Holy Spirit is within you, empowering you, and your message is nothing but Jesus, to bring people to Jesus, you may feel clothed with authority. And now here again, as an individual believer, You don't have this in quite the same way. You're not ordained to it officially in the presence of the whole church. Although in a sense, when you make true confession of faith, you are saying that you will live your life for the sake of Christ. And you see, in another sense, though, again, this is your calling as well, that you go out. You go out wherever you go. And you use the authority of the Bible. You use the authority of the Bible to bring things to people, to make them think, to make them consider their ways, to bring the gospel to them. So this man yesterday at the wedding, we were starting to evangelize him and talk to him about the self-help method of Joel Osteen, which is an abomination, by the way, to the gospel. It's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. And he said, yes, but I feel good. I feel good listening to him. I said, where do you go to church, sir? Oh, he says, I don't go to church. I said, you don't go to... I thought you said you were a Christian. Well, I am a Christian. Well, do you believe the Bible? Absolutely, I believe the Bible. I said, well, you know, in the Bible, do you know, in Hebrews 10, it says you should go to church every week. You should take your family to church. Well, but I work on Sundays. And I said, what about your wife? Well, yeah, I know she should go to... Yeah, I know the kids should go to church, but... I said, you need to get them in church right away. You're head of the household. That's what the Bible says. You believe the Bible. You see, if it wasn't for the Bible saying that, I wouldn't have had the courage to say that to that man. Of course not. What authority would I base it on? My feelings versus his feelings. But when you have the Bible as your authority, you see, then... As an individual Christian, you can speak to others lovingly. You can draw them out, get close to them and get interested in their lives. But then you can give guidance, loving guidance from, and sometimes firm guidance from the Bible that has authority. Jesus gives these 12 authority. He gave them authority even to cast out demons. Of course, that was a special thing for a special age. Now, point five, Jesus charges them now to trust. Jesus charges them to trust. That's verses 8-10. Let me just read it to you as a whole and you'll get the feel. And he commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only. No scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, in what place soever ye enter into a house, there abide till you depart from that place. What is this all about? Does it mean that today we should never have two coats in our house? No, of course not. This is a special calling at this time for these 12. Later on, of course, later on in Jesus' life, when he establishes the ministry in the Pauline epistles, Paul says the laborer is worthy of his hire. That's the more ordinary New Testament age ministry. So this is something special here. But there's principles here, too, that we can learn from. We can learn from. Basically, what Jesus is saying is, trust me. I charge you. I charge you in my name to trust me to meet all your needs. So carry only the bare essentials with you. You have your staff in your hand as a walking stick, but don't take a backpack full of food. Take only one item of clothing when you go to a town and you'll experience other people's charity there. I will take care of you. Do you believe me? Do you trust me? So what does this mean? Well, it means two things. First thing is faith. Jesus is asking for them to exercise faith as they go out. Faith in Jesus himself. Faith that Jesus will provide. Now, we need that same kind of faith today, don't we? Jesus says, don't care about what you wear and what you'll eat, because after these things the Gentiles seek. First, you first seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All other things will be added to you. Same principle. You must have faith in me. I charge you to have faith in me. I will care for you. Believe that I see your life. Believe that I'm watching over you. Believe that I will care what happens to you. Believe that I will provide food and lodging when you need it. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Things not seen. So what's the principle we get out of it today? Well, it's simply this. When you are willing to obey God and step out, not knowing where in the world the provision is coming from, but you know you're in God's circle, doing God's will, trusting God, God will provide. God will provide for you. God will provide also for the church. Let me tell you something. I've been in the ministry, as you know, for more than 40 years. I've sat through hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of consistory meetings in three different churches. I've heard lots of talk at different times about this fund is low and that fund is low and how are we going to make ends meet. I've heard it like an old broken record. One time, and it was in this church, one time we got very low about 20 years ago. And we had to call a special meeting of the whole consistory. What ministries were we going to cut out from our list because we could no longer afford it? The money just was not there. I came to the meeting with a heavy heart. I didn't want to cut out any of these ministries. And we sat down, opened the meeting. I turned to the deacons. I said, so what's the report now? And the head deacon said, chairman deacon said, well, we've had a rather surprise here, but someone left some money in the will and it just came through since last Sunday. And actually now we can not only support everything, but we should have this meeting to discuss what to do with all the money we got. I mean, this is God's provision. This happens not only in the church, this happens repeatedly in the seminary. It's happened how many times with the Christian school? How many times were we low? And God provides. And you make known his needs and God speaks and God acts. So, yes, it's not exactly the same as it is today here in this situation in Mark 6, but the principle is the same. We need to have faith in God. When God has a ministry that he finds honorable in his sight, he will supply. Now, that doesn't mean we're foolish and rash and we spend all kinds of money unnecessarily. No, you've got to use your mind. But the point is this. God will take care of you when you put your trust in him. So that's the first reason Jesus responds this way to his disciples. The second reason, however, is urgency. Urgency. People are dying all around them. People are going to hell. People haven't heard the gospel. You see, nothing can slow them down. That's the point of Jesus here. He commanded they should take nothing for their journey. You take some baggage. You take some luxurious luggage. You take extra provisions for your own comfort's sake. That's not a vow of poverty. There's nothing to do with that. But it has everything to do with being shrewd and wise and going immediately on the mission and doing the work of the Lord, not getting bogged down with other things. It's not that they couldn't take anything. Jesus said, take a staff, a walking stick. You need that when you're weary. You need to support your back so you can lean on it, because you're going to be doing a lot of traveling, men. But no script, no bread, no money in your purse. Live a life of faith, but an urgency. You see, there's an urgency here about it. It's got to go right now. Don't put on two coats. One is all you need. Just go out and go. Go. People are dying. You see, that's the point. The work of God is always urgent. It's not desperate because God's in control. It's not desperate, but it's urgent because sinners are dying every day around us. And so the point is this. If we're to fulfill our master's mission, there are often things we must let go of in our life. Luxuries, privileges, comforts, unnecessary additions that hold us back from spending the energy and the time that we need in our lives to really be intentionally evangelistic. Okay, is it sinful to take an extra shopping trip that you don't really need to do to the mall and spend an hour or two looking around? No, it's not sinful in itself. Of course not. But the question we need to ask ourselves is, what is our excess baggage in life? It's not that we can't take any time for recreation or take any time for something else legitimate in itself. But are we filling our lives with other things, extra coats and excess baggage that we don't really need, that takes us away from spreading the gospel, from reaching the world for Christ? Are we trying to go through this world with both our arms full and doing things, and we're so interested in so many things, we end up consuming all our time on ourselves? That's the question. Or are we really living? If you're a true believer, are you really living an evangelistic life? Is your thoughts go rather in this direction? Well, how can I help that poor soul over there that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ? How can I help that young man as he's struggling through college? How can I be the light of Christ to someone else? You see, this is the question. We need to stand before God. We need to turn the spotlight on our own lives. And we need to ask, what is really primary in life? Eternity is urgent. People are dying. Are we going to consume our lives with secondary things and let the eternal things go and not reach out to the needy? Or are we going to be servants of Christ? Charles Spurgeon said, better be a servant of the Lord than be a king over nations. Better be a servant of the Lord than be a king over nations. Better to launch out in His work and be used by Him to reach this world than to do anything else. Fulfill your time and your place here on earth. Be an evangelist wherever you are. That's the point. That's the point of this whole sermon. Realize that the primary mission is to reach the world with the gospel of Christ. Now, you can do that with your money. You can do that with your prayers. You can do that with your feet and hands. You can do that with your whole lifestyle. I'm not asking you about the specifics of your life tonight. I'm just asking you, are you living an evangelistic life? Are you going out in one way or another doing the work of the Lord? Number six, Jesus confers upon them their task. Jesus confers upon them their task. Verses 12 and 13a. And they went out and preached that men should repent, and they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick. Combined it all together, you get two thoughts. Jesus gave them a preaching ministry, and He gave them a mercy ministry. A preaching ministry and a mercy ministry. They went out and preached that men should repent. What did Jesus do? When He became a minister, when He was ordained, as it were, baptized into ministry, what did He do? He began to preach, saying, Mark 1, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. So now when He sends them out, what did they begin to do? They went out to preach and they said, repent. You see, His voice, their voice becomes His voice. Their message is His message. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, wherever you see the word repent or wherever you see the word believe, you can imply the other word as well. Doesn't mean that they only preach repentance and not faith. You cannot preach repentance without faith. You cannot preach faith without repentance. Faith and repentance are two sides of one coin. Whenever someone believes, they penitently believe. Whenever someone repents, they believingly repent. The two belong together. So they went out and they preached. They preached the gospel. They preached specifically repentance, we're told. Preachers are to call people to repentance. And that for all of life. Martin Luther posted high in the list of his 95 theses that God would have His people live lifelong repentance. Every day, every believer needs to repent again. Not that your sins aren't forgiven, but you've committed fresh sins today. And you want to come to God with your needs in repentance. You want to keep a short leash with God, as the old divines used to say. A short list of sins with God. You want You want fresh cleansing day by day. So what comes to your mind when you think of the word repent? Repentance is grieving over sin. Yes. It's hating sin. It's turning away from sin, fleeing sin. But it's also turning to God in Jesus Christ and having sweet communion with Him. It's an about face, you see. Repentance is sweet. There's nothing sweeter in this life than repentance. Because you repent at Jesus' feet and you receive His cleansing forgiveness. And there's a sweetness, there's a joy in that forgiveness that is unspeakable. It's peace that passes understanding. When you don't repent, that's when you're unhappy. That's when you're restless. That's when your conscience is like an agonizing worm inside of you, eating away at you. Unresolved issues in your life. Unresolved bitterness. Unresolved guilt. It's no way to live. He preached repentance. They preached repentance. There's a desire, you see, when under the preaching, you hear the need for repentance and the Spirit works through in you. You then want to come to Christ's mercy for free forgiveness of sin. And so the question to all of us tonight is, have we truly repented of our sin? Have we seen the holiness of God who will by no means clear the guilty? The enormity of sin. Do we understand that a day is coming when we're going to die and we need to be forgiven? We need to be washed clean in the presence of Christ. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, unprepared, impenitent. You can't live that way. You can't die that way. You can't stand before God that way. They went out and they preached repentance. And so must we. So must we. God will receive penitent sinners. God will forgive penitent sinners. This whole word is full of it. He will count you righteous. You'll become a child of God. And by the grace of God, you repent at His feet. He'll count you righteous for the sake of His Son, who paid for your sin, who obeyed the law for you, to set you free through the gospel. So this is the first ministry task that God gives them, the preaching ministry. But then Jesus gives them a second one, which I'm calling the mercy ministry. He gives them authority over unclean spirits. Exactly how that went, we don't really know. But they cast out devils, they anointed with oil that many that were sick. They no doubt prayed with the sick, and God used it and blessed it. We read in 2 Corinthians 12:12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And there were all kinds of healings. Just as Jesus healed a lot of people, so did the apostles. Now, does God do wonderful healings today? Absolutely. But it's not the same as it was then. Then, you see, the sacred canon was not yet complete. And God used these special signs and wonders to spread the gospel everywhere. People were talking. Did you see that blind man healed? Wow, that was done by Jesus. That helped spread the gospel. But later on, you see, when the whole gospel is written out in the whole sacred canon, Paul says, I show you a more excellent way. And the more excellent way is the way of charity, the way of love, the love of the gospel, the love the gospel generates. And so now, you see, healings and things like that are inferior signs compared to the gospel. The word of God is superior to these special signs and special wonders and mighty deeds. But for the spread of the gospel, Jesus gave this mercy ministry to his apostles. And today, what that means isn't that we go out and anoint people with oil and heal the sick. We don't have that power. But we do go out in mercy ministry. We go out and we pray with the sick. And we seek to give them means that may help them in their recovery. And we are zealous of good works if we do mercy ministry. We don't just do the word, we also do the deed. We don't just do the deed, but we also do the word. Hence the organization, word and deed. Word and deed belong together. Preaching ministry, teaching ministry, mercy ministry belongs together. That's what we can learn from this. It's not an either or ministry. Either I'm a preacher or I'm a mercy man. No, no. All of us, if we're true believers, are called to be teachers of others, teaching the gospel with our conversation, with our walk of life. But we're also called to do acts of mercy, to show mercy, to live out of the bowels of mercy, as one Puritan put it. To be a powerful, godly leaven in the earth. And then number 7. Jesus not only sets the example, calls the 12, sends them by twos, gives them authority, charges them to trust, confers upon them their task. But number 7, he advises them about the outcome. He advises them about the outcome in verse 11 and 13b. And let me read them to you. Verse 11. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you, when you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And then 13b. And healed them. So the outcome is bifurcated. There's rejection and there's healing. But you see, in God's book, both of them, in a sense, are triumphant. 2 Corinthians 2, Paul says, we triumph always. See, there's really, in the ultimate sense of the word, there's no defeat in gospel preaching. Because for those who reject it, God glorifies his justice. Those who receive it, God glorifies his grace and mercy. Either way, God is glorified.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. Please consider supporting the broadcast of Doctrine for Life with your financial gifts. For more information on how to donate to this ministry, and to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, "Theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live."